So as I said, we begin a short series of five sermons, God willing, this evening. And the title that I gave this series is The End of the Beginning. And as many of you will recognise, this phrase is a quote from a speech given by Winston Churchill after the victory over Rommel in the Battle at Al Alamein in North Africa. Churchill delivered a speech at the Mansion House, and on November the 10th, 1942, in that speech then, he included that phrase when he said, "Now this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning." And I've chosen then that phrase because I think it captures how we should view life in this world in the perspective of eternity. This is the beginning. And when we think then, as we are going to do, God willing, over these next weeks, on the great events associated with the end of this universe, then we are thinking of events that are just the end events of the beginning of something much greater. This is just the brief and momentary beginnings of eternal life, isn't it, that we have now. And our perspective then, as we look to those end events, is that they are the end then leading into something much greater. This, I think, is captured very well then also by C.S. Lewis in words that, again, I think many of you will be familiar with, at the end of The Last Battle. Then Lewis then, as he has finished then this last of the Narnia stories, he then says, "And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had been only the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before." And again, I think Lewis captures then very nicely that emphasis, doesn't he, that we have now just the very beginning, the end of this, but something much greater. This is, as he says, just the title page. Just the cover and the title page. The great story remains after these great events, which we will consider over the coming weeks. And when you read then the Bible and when you read the New Testament, if you read it carefully, you will see that there are a lot of references to these great events, a lot of teaching about these events. We're not talking about some area of teaching that's hidden away. We're talking about a major area of Christian doctrine. And yet one which I think sadly is often passed by because it has been made overcomplicated. Interpreters have complicated what I think is actually very straightforward. And in doing so, caused people to say, when you talk about eschatology, teaching about these last things, well, we'd better step back from that. That's a complicated area. That's a controversial area. And yet in the New Testament, again and again, Paul and Peter and John, they write about these things because they are important truths for Christians to know and to meditate on. They're important truths for us to live with. Not truths then that should be tucked away. Not truths that should be buried as something uncomplicated and something untouchable. Because the great focus then, when you read then the New Testament, and we think about the end then of the beginning, the end of this current world, the end of history, the focus is on the return of King Jesus, isn't it? As we'll see, all the key passages relate then the end to the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory. And that is our perspective as New Testament believers. We look to a future when Jesus Christ comes to us and we go to be with him. That's our hope, isn't it? When Jesus returns, all these other events are linked to that. They're all subsidiary to the great event when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. And this evening then, as we approach this, I'm going to largely focus then on what I think, and I hope you will see, are just clear and straightforward New Testament texts. We're not then going to delve around in difficult and perhaps unclear areas like the book of Daniel. There's nothing wrong in preaching through the book of Daniel, but it's not the first place to go if we're seeking to understand what happens at the end of history. We're not going to delve around similarly in the book of Revelation, because we want to follow then some of the key principles in understanding the Bible, don't we? We want to start with what is clear. We want to start with what is clear so we can lay down some basic understanding, and from that understanding, then we will try and understand the more complicated texts. Because we know that all scripture being God-breathed is one. Again, sometimes in interpreting the Bible, we speak of the unity of scripture, don't we? So all scripture must fit together. It doesn't contradict himself because it's God's book and he doesn't contradict himself. And so all scripture, being God-breathed, being from God, harmonizes. So once we've nailed down those straightforward texts, then that narrows how we can interpret the more difficult texts. We begin then by focusing this evening then on the teaching of the day of the Lord, that great day of the Lord. And that's why I read that passage from Zechariah. Now, I'm not claiming that that passage from Zechariah is an example of a clear text. By no means. There's a lot of complicated detail in that text. But it is one of those many passages that you read, particularly in the prophets in the Old Testament, that speaks of that great day of the Lord. And that great day of the Lord in the Old Testament is a day then that combines both judgment and blessing. It brings punishment for the wicked. It brings blessings and deliverance for the people of God. Every time we read of the day of the Lord, we read of one or both of these aspects. The day of the Lord, as many of you will know, means that great day of God's visitation, the day when he comes to deal with a people or the whole of the world in some special way, in judgment, in blessing, in condemnation or deliverance, as in Zechariah, often both the deliverance of his people, Jerusalem, and the condemnation of the enemies of his people and thus of God himself. Cursings and blessings fulfilled then in that great day of the Lord. And many of those passages in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord, like that one in Zechariah, are about what we would see as the end of history, the end of the beginning. But on other occasions, they are about events that happen within history. And that's important because sometimes when we read the Bible, we might think everything that's called a day of the Lord is about the end, and it isn't. For example, in Ezekiel in chapter 30, we read of a day of the Lord, which is the condemnation, the destruction of Egypt. So Ezekiel 30, the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Cush, roughly Ethiopia, when the slain fall in Egypt, and her wealth is carried away, and her foundations are torn down. So here's a day of the Lord in history, within history. Or again, within history, we have a day of the Lord for Babylon that Isaiah tells us about in chapter 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction for the Almighty, it will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy sinners from it. So the day of the Lord, as in Zechariah, can be the great day at the end of history, or it can be a day within history, which is important in reading some New Testament texts like those in the Gospels about the destruction of Jerusalem at a day of the Lord, which is within history, a destruction of a certain city or a certain people, a certain nation within history. I'm not going to say any more about the Old Testament on the day of the Lord, but just that it is there, it's often spoken of. And the reason I'm really mentioning it is because it paves the way into the New Testament when we read the day of the Lord applied again and again to Jesus Christ. And that in itself is highly significant, isn't it? That what is called the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, that great visitation of the Lord Almighty, when he will bring destruction and punishment, or he'll bring great deliverance for his people, that day of the Lord in the New Testament becomes the day of Jesus Christ. And if, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was not himself fully God, this language, this use again and again, would be blasphemous, wouldn't it? It's just there as an assumption, understood that everyone knows that Jesus Christ is God, and it is him especially then who is going to be involved in bringing the future day of the Lord. So we have then in 1 Corinthians 5:5, 2 Thessalonians 2:2, and 2 Peter 3:10 this phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, specifically about Jesus Christ's return. Elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 1, it's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 1, the day of our Lord Jesus. Or Philippians, twice the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ. And sometimes the New Testament writers can simply say the day, or that day. And they can do that because when they say the day, or that day, everyone knew in the letter that they meant the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as I said a few minutes ago, the New Testament perspective is that we look to that day when Jesus Christ returns. We look up, we look forward, we look to the day when he returns in power and glory. And again then, this language is there, and it can be abbreviated and phrased in different ways, but it picks up then this great Old Testament day of the Lord, carrying forward to say this is all going to be brought about by Jesus Christ, our Saviour God. Now as we move then from the Old Testament there on the day of the Lord to all these New Testament references to the day of the Lord, Jesus Christ, then you might be thinking, haven't you missed something out, Alan? You've jumped from the Old Testament looking forwards to the future return of Jesus Christ. Haven't you missed out something? Because hasn't Jesus Christ already come into the world? Hasn't there already been a day or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? Haven't those great Old Testament texts looking forwards to that great day of the Lord already been fulfilled or had a fulfillment when Jesus Christ or the Son of God came into the world as the one we know as Jesus Christ? Well, yes, of course, that is true, isn't it? We know now from our perspective in history that what the Old Testament prophets looked forward to as the day of the Lord is drawn out or divided up into two comings or visitations of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first occurred those 2,000 years ago when the Son of God became incarnate in Mary, born into this world in Bethlehem and so on. He came the first time there to save his people from their sins, as we've been reminded in the mornings in Matthew. He came to bring salvation to his people. You remember when he read that text, as Luke recounts, when he read the Isaiah text, he stops before the judgment section because he knows that he has come this first time to deliver his people from their sins. He has come to bring salvation into the world. He has come to bring peace on earth, that the gospel of salvation might go out as it is doing in these days. And so we live then in this era of tension between the first coming, when Jesus Christ has brought salvation, and yet we're all conscious that that salvation which he has achieved has not yet been completed. That we live in this groaning creation. We live struggling with sin. We live afflicted by sickness and all the wickedness in this world around us. We live then in a world of partial salvation, of a partial and uncompleted day of the Lord. And so the New Testament writers again and again, as we've seen, pick this up and say, we look to that future completion of the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ returns. And then, on that day, on the day of Christ, then all is completed. And so now then we pass to look at several New Testament texts in different letters of the New Testament, which closely link together five events with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to see, as we look at these in turn, how each of these great future events is explicitly linked to the return of Jesus Christ. Because often when people have looked to the end, they have devised schemes which have separated out these events. They have devised schemes of interpretation which involve several judgments, more than one coming, and so on. And therefore, as I said earlier, complicated the New Testament's teaching about what happens at the end of history. Because everything at the end of history is related to Jesus Christ's return in power and glory, as we can now see. So first of all then, at the return of King Jesus then, we have the resurrection, the general resurrection of the dead. Again, this is something that Dan was preaching through in the autumn in 1 Corinthians 15, as you'll remember. So in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 23 into 24, Paul says then about the resurrection, when's it going to happen? It's going to happen each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, the resurrection of those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, he says, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and so on. Or a little later, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 onwards, Paul says, I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the trumpet and the sounding of the trumpet is that great trumpet blast that elsewhere, as we'll see, is explicitly linked to the return of Jesus Christ. And Paul's already told us these events occur at Jesus Christ's return. Then at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So we have then the return of Jesus Christ, those trumpet blasts at his return, the resurrection of the dead and all his people then given our new glorified, spirit-filled and empowered resurrection bodies, transformed then in the beautiful likeness at last of Jesus Christ. So very clearly here we see then the return of King Jesus linked to the resurrection of the dead and our receipt as saints of our resurrection bodies. Then secondly, Jesus' return is linked to the gathering of the people of God to Jesus. It's linked to the gathering then of God's people into a great congregation. Now, this isn't an event which we perhaps think of so much when we think of the return of Jesus and the end of history. But it is an event which the people of God have longed for through the ages, that today We live scattered. We have brothers and sisters scattered throughout the world, don't we? We're conscious of that throughout this country. And through other countries, we have men and women whom we know and love in Jesus Christ, and yet we so little see them. We have so little contact with them. And we want to be with them. We want to be gathered together. And at the return of Jesus Christ, then, that will happen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, Paul says now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again at the return of King Jesus, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken, and so on. So there is this gathering to Jesus, the language of the congregation, the assembling together. We've seen it touched on in what we just read in 1 Corinthians, people gathered together to meet Jesus. But Paul then explicitly says, when Jesus returns, then all the believers will be gathered to him as a great congregation of worshipping saints. And then thirdly, then we have then the return of King Jesus linked then to the return of the dead saints, those who have died or fallen asleep in Jesus Christ, come with him back to join those still on earth who were gathered up to join them together. So we read this earlier on in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Paul says, we declare this to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, so it's again related to the return of King Jesus explicitly, we who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet call of God, that I mentioned earlier is then associated with this return of King Jesus, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So we have then the saints coming with Jesus, the saints drawn up to gather with him, all given then these new glorified resurrection bodies. And then the end. Paul says, as we've seen, or as he says here, we just read in 1 Thessalonians 14, so we will always be with the Lord. There's nothing afterwards, as we'll see. This is the movement then from the end of this history into that great eternal story, as Lewis puts it. So we have then the return of Jesus linked to the resurrection and having these glorified resurrection bodies, to the gathering together of those on earth with those returning with Jesus from heaven. And then fourthly, we have then the return of Jesus Christ associated with the destruction of God's enemies and the final judgment. So this is something, an event I'm sure we're most familiar with in relation to the return of King Jesus. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He's going to destroy sin and death, and Satan, and all wickedness, all wicked people destroyed at the return of Jesus in power and glory. Or as he himself put it in Matthew 25, in what's often called the parable of the sheep and the goats, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, again at the return of Jesus then, and all the angels with him, as we've seen, then he will sit on his glorious throne of judgment. And before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate them out as a sheep, as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And he goes on then, of course, to describe then the judgment, the punishment of the wicked, and the taking of the righteous, the sheep, to be with himself. So that final judgment involving the destruction of the wicked, the punishment then, rightly, of the wicked for all their sins, and the destruction of Satan and all the enemies of God. This occurs then, as Paul says, as Jesus himself says, at the return of Jesus Christ, and then is the end. And then fifthly and finally, the return of King Jesus Christ is explicitly associated with, linked to, the restoration of all things and the new heavens and the new earth. So in Acts chapter 3, we read that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago. Now here then, we have it described as Jesus who has gone into heaven. Heaven has received him, and so he's described it as being sent from heaven back to earth, that he may send, God may send the Christ. So it's from our perspective the coming of Jesus, from God's perspective it's the sending of Jesus Christ. But it's that event when Jesus returns then as king, and at that time then he will restore all things, that is, restore the universe. Or Peter recounts the same event in relation to the return of Jesus Christ in 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and from verse 10. When he says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so Peter Hill uses the language of the crucible burning and purifying. Now, on its own, perhaps you could take this to mean the complete annihilation of this current world order and something else. But we've seen that Acts says, talks about the restoration of all things. And we know elsewhere, for example, from Romans 8, where Paul speaks there about this groaning creation, doesn't he? And this groaning creation is looking forward to its deliverance from its groaning. It's not looking forward to its complete annihilation. Paul pictures it as looking forwards to its deliverance, the same heavens and the earth being delivered through this powerful purification wrought by God, so that all wickedness must be wiped out, burned away, as in the refining fire in a cauldron, then the dross is burned out and the pure silver is removed. That's the language then of this burning, this melting, this dissolving of the current heavens and the earth, so that from that may come the purified, the refined, renewed or restored heavens on earth. For just as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 that the resurrection bodies are in continuity with our current bodies, so the current universes will be in continuity with the new heavens and the new earth. It is a refinement, a restoration to the purity, and in eternal purity, it had purity at the beginning, it will be restored then at this great day when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. So I've tried to show you then, by looking through these texts, that each one of them talks about the return of Jesus Christ, that all these five major events are linked explicitly to that great day, to the return of Jesus Christ. That's the great day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ when he returns, and these events, the resurrection of the dead and our receiving resurrection bodies, the gathering together into the great heavenly congregation, the bringing back of the saints who have died and them being granted their resurrection bodies, the great day of punishment of the wicked at the day of judgment, and the renewal of all things, with the new heavens and the earth emerging from it all. All these events at the end of history are related then to the return of Jesus Christ, aren't they? And so you see, there isn't any space for anything else. After these events, it is the new heavens and the earth. It is the end of this era, of this universe, as we've seen. It's the end. And these events are closely interlocked, aren't they? And they're all interlocked with the return of Jesus Christ. You can't separate them out. You can't take the resurrection and place it some long time before Jesus returns. You can't have a restored universe before Jesus returns. You can't have the day of judgment before Jesus returns. There is one return of King Jesus. And all these events occur together. If Jesus came earlier, then how do we account for all these texts that join together these momentous events? They're all so interlocked. And all, I suggest, so clear. This must form the basic framework by which we read anything else to do with the end of history. However we understand some of the more difficult texts in Revelation and Daniel and other prophets and so on, however we understand some of the more difficult texts in the letters and the Gospels of the New Testament, they surely have to fit in to this clear teaching that we've seen from these letters about the end of history. Jesus returns and everything happens with that. They're yoked together, and that's our great hope, isn't it? That's what we look to. Yes, we want a resurrection body. Yes, we want to be free of sin at last. But we want more to be with Jesus. Yes, we want to be in that new heavens and the new earth, away from this groaning creation with all its misery and tears. We want to be with the Lord. We want Jesus to return. That is the focus. That is the New Testament hope. And I hope then over the coming weeks as we reflect more on this, that for all of us will become the increasing hope in our hearts, the longing that we have to say, "Come, Lord Jesus." And let us then close then with number 854.